We've been trying to find out how we as a church can be more the way God wants us to be. And this morning, as we reflect on the R of relationships, I'd like to begin by asking you a question. Actually, it's a question that sounds like the setup to a joke, and it isn't meant to be that, but here's the question. How is a Catholic Mass like a megachurch worship service? Like I said, it sounds like there's a joke that's going to be coming. Maybe you can come up with a joke and tell me later. But actually, this is pretty serious stuff. I went online and a website called citydata.com said that 72% of people in Westchester County considered themselves Catholic. Now, it's a higher percentage than I was even thinking that it would be. And if that's true, it probably explains why many of you who have become part of this church family have Catholic roots. And some of you have told me when you've come to First Baptist that one of the reasons you left the Catholic Church was because in going to Mass on Sundays that at times you felt like it didn't matter whether you were there or not, that you just showed up and people didn't really necessarily pay attention to the fact that you were there and you left and you weren't connected. I point that out because the fact is, it really doesn't matter whether you're Catholic or Protestant. That can happen in any church. It can happen in mega churches. It can happen in a church like ours. Now, I grew up in Dallas, as many of you know, and in Dallas there's a church, First Baptist Church. It's a little different from First Baptist Church in Tarrytown. First Baptist Church, when I was there, was a church of 12,000 people. I remember as a kid going to Sunday school classes. It wasn't my church, but I would visit on occasion. I had friends that went there. And it was such a large church that the children's program was divided up, not just by year, but by three-month intervals. So I was in a Sunday school class with June, July, and August birthdays of kids that were born in my year. It was just a very different experience going to church at First Baptist. There were thousands of people there on a Sunday morning. And because of that, it was very easy to show up in church, just slip in and slip out, and it was really almost too large for people to notice whether you were there or not. One of the reasons they had the Sunday school classes divided the way that they did was so that they could have people connected in some way by breaking them down into small enough groups. You knew some people who were part of your Sunday school class, and those were the people you would connect to. But as in most Baptist churches, there were a fair number of people who never went to Sunday school. They just showed up on Sunday, went to the worship service, kind of came in a little bit late, and sat down and left a little early, and nobody really ever noticed them. And I realized that what has happened to many of you in your church background, whether it's Catholic or Protestant, can happen here as well. Now, we try as a church to make it difficult for you to do that. You know, every now and then we have name tags, so we try to grab you and stick a name tag on you so you can't just sneak in at the last minute. And yet I must say, some of you are quite skilled at coming in and leaving early. There's a danger to that. And that's really what I want to talk to you about this morning, because the church is certainly more than a worship service. It's more than a place just to show up and to sing a song and to hear a sermon and then to leave. The church is much more than that. In fact, as we've noted over the course of this series, the New Testament has a number of different images for the church. One of the images is of a family, that we are connected together as brothers and sisters, people who care about each other, who are involved in each other's lives. At least that's what we want to be, because that's how God designed His church. So that there's somebody who really cares whether you're here and cares what's going on in your life. And there are people for you to care about and for you to be involved in their lives. The Bible talks about the church as a body. That means that your being involved here means you have an important place at First Baptist Church. You may be a finger or a hand, but whatever you are needs to be connected to an arm and a shoulder and the rest of the body. We need each other. God has made us to be connected together. So when we have this independent attitude that is prevalent regardless of whether you're Catholic or Protestant background, it is an attitude that runs against what the church is all about. The church is meant to be a place of relationship building. And this morning, I'd like us to look at a passage of Scripture that highlights and underscores why that's important. It's also a passage of Scripture that's very appropriate for Valentine's Day, because it has a lot to say about love. And that's this passage I mentioned to you in John chapter 3. And in 1 John chapter 3, John wants to make sure that the people who are part of this church that he's writing to, that they understand what is characteristic of people who are children of God. In fact, let me just give you kind of a broad panoramic view of this chapter before we zoom in on the second half of the chapter. In 1 John chapter 3, what John wants us to understand is that as children of God, we have a resemblance to our Heavenly Father. And that resemblance is characterized in this chapter by two things. One thing that characterizes people who have the life of God in them is a life of righteousness. And the other thing that characterizes people who have God's life in them is love. The image is one that we're all familiar with as children or as parents. That you can look at a child and oftentimes see the resemblance of the parent in the child. You see a little girl and you say, oh, she's got her mother's eyes or her father's smile. You expect that. A child should have a resemblance to his father, to her mother. That's to be expected. And what John wants us to know is that if we are truly children of God, then we will show a resemblance to our Heavenly Father. And so in verses 1 through 9 of this chapter, he talks about this resemblance in terms of being people of righteousness and right living. And we're going to look at the second half of the chapter where he talks about the second characteristic of somebody who follows God, and that's a person of love. So I pick it up at in verse 10, which kind of summarizes what he said in the first 9 verses and leads us into verse 11. So this is how we know who the children of God are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. John really makes a negative statement of his positive point, which is the children of God are people who do what's right and demonstrate love. And so he says in verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. John wants us to understand this is not a new message, it's nothing novel, and what I want to share with you today is really pretty basic stuff, but it's very important stuff. When John says, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, there's a lot of different ways that can be interpreted, and all of them make some sense. Certainly, John is writing to Christians, trying to tell them, this is foundational to your Christian life. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably been raised to know that that love is an important part of being a Christian. In fact, this message is not only something that probably has been something you've heard all your Christian life, but it's a message that Jesus said, because it was Jesus who said that we are to love one another. He told his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. It's a new command that Jesus gave to his disciples. So from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry with his disciples, Jesus made it clear. Love ought to characterize those of us who are followers of God, because this is a characteristic of our Heavenly Father, and it should show up in the lives of His children. It's interesting, though, that I think when John says this is something you've heard from the beginning, he's not just saying that this is something that's from the beginning of your Christian life or from the beginning when Jesus began to minister and explain that he had this new commandment. This is something that goes all the way back to the very beginning of time. That you can see the difference between fathers in different people. In other words, you see two children in a nursery playing, and you may say, oh, they're brother and sister. I can tell because of their hair, because of their facial features. They just have that family resemblance. But you see another two kids and you think, they're definitely not related. They have nothing in common. And John says that that's been evident from the very beginning of time. He says in verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. John says, in the very first family, the first siblings, they both had the same biological father. Adam was their biological father. But it was obvious in the way that they acted and what they did that they demonstrated they had a different spiritual foundation. Abel did what God commanded and showed himself to be a child of God by what he did. But Cain chose to do his own thing. And not only did he disobey what God commanded him to do, but then in anger at God's commendation of his brother, he murdered his brother. And so John just says, you can see it in those two young men. From the very beginning of time, there are those who show up the characteristics and the resemblance of the evil one. And then there are those who show the characteristics of God. And it shouldn't surprise us, because those people exist today. People who are children of God and those who are children of Satan, of the evil one. That there's going to be a clash at times. He says in verse 13, he says, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. John points out that we really shouldn't be surprised if people bear this resemblance to their spiritual background, that they're going to be those who hate those things that stand for God. And if you take a stand for God, they may not like you very much. I mean, Jesus, in talking to the religious leaders of his day, in John chapter 8, he confronted the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and he said, you are children of your father, the devil. And the reason he said that is they were plotting to murder him. Jesus saw right through them and realized the motives of their heart showed who they were following, showed the resemblance to their spiritual father. And the same thing is still true today, that there are people, even in the United States, who find themselves taking great delight in the failures and the difficulties of Christians. People who would love to see Christians kind of marginalized completely. I sent an email to some of the elders back around Christmas time. Some of you may have seen this online. When at the end of December, the beginning of January, Rick Warren, who is the pastor of Saddleback Valley Baptist Church, sent out a plea to his congregation. As December came to an end, this large church found themselves very behind in their finances. I forget the reasons for that, but consequently, the pastor of the church sent out a plea to his congregation and asked them to, you know, please give generously before year end. Now, because it's a large church, one of the largest churches in the country, when Saddleback Valley gets behind budget, they're not talking about hundreds of dollars or thousands of dollars. They're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars. And so the word got out. And if you saw anything online, you discovered that there were people who made mention of the fact that Rick Warren was pleading with his church congregation to give him money. And I found the information rather interesting. So I went to the site where people were allowed to give feedback or encouraged to give feedback on the article about Rick Warren's request for money. And almost without exception, all of the feedback was just attacking Rick Warren. Now, I don't know Rick Warren personally, but I do know that Rick Warren makes a fair amount of money from the books that he sold, and because of that, he takes virtually no money, no salary from the church. In fact, one of the things I read from him was that he practices a reverse tithe. He lives on 10% of his income and gives away 90% of his income. But to read the feedback that people gave about Rick Warren as he was mentioned in this news article, you know, they talked about his greed and his love of money and his opulent lifestyle as if they really knew how he lived. And I found myself aware once again that we live in a culture that really is no friend of faith. That even though we live in a country for which we can be thankful that the practices religious tolerance, one aspect of faith that people are not very tolerant of is to have a faith that claims to know the right way to God. As long as my faith says whatever you want to do is fine, that doesn't ruffle people's feathers. But if I say, I believe Jesus is the way to God, that's what he claimed, the people who talk about tolerance become oftentimes very intolerant. My point is simply that what John talked about in his day still happens in our day. That there are people who show their true spiritual colors by how they respond to other people. And so John wants us to understand that people who really follow God show it by a lifestyle of love, and those who don't show it by their hatred. And there are people who call themselves followers of God, people who show up in churches like ours. But if you look at their lives, you discover that the resemblance really isn't that much like God. That's the challenge we need to think about. It's not for me to sit around and decide which one of you has the resemblance, but do I have it? Does the life of God and the love of God show up in my life? Well, what does that love look like? That's the great Valentine's Day question. What is this love? What characterizes it? John says in verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's the example that Jesus has given us of love. On Valentine's Day, you and I all know that there are all sorts of expressions of love. Most of them are the sentimental and romantic kind of love, and there's a great place for that. But this is an even deeper kind of love. Romantic love comes and goes, and sometimes you feel romantic and sometimes you don't. But the love that God talks about, the love that Jesus gave, was a volitional kind of love. It was a love that sought our highest good, that met our deepest need, even when we weren't all that interested. The love, as most of you are aware, the Greek word that is used is a special Greek word, agape, which talks about a unique kind of love that seeks the highest good of the other person. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. We know the kind of love that is characteristic of God's family because it's the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated, willingly laying down his life for us. So he describes this in a little bit more detail, both negatively and positively. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? That's the negative. You show up in church, come to the worship service, hear a sermon on love, then you go out and you see a neighbor in need, or you hear about some need that you have the ability to do something about, and you turn a blind eye. John would say, it doesn't matter that you were in church on Sunday. The real evidence, the resemblance of God, shows up in what you do when you see a need, and you respond to the need, or you fail to respond. Real love isn't just something we talk about or sing about or even pray about. It's something that we live out, something we act on. That's when we really show the resemblance to our Heavenly Father, when we actively get involved and make a difference. And so he says in verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. I think that's the heart of what John wants us to understand about love and wants us to practice. That real love is love that is demonstrated not just by what we say. We're great at making affirmations of love, great at having intentions of love. But real love is shown in what we do, not just what we say. So you might underline that if you do so in your Bible. Dear friend, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. Don't just be content to talk about love. And Valentine's Day is one of those great days to talk about love. As Christians, we can take it a step further and really ask, how can we act on that? How can we live it out in our lives? John then says that there are some benefits if we do that. We're not going to spend a lot of time with this, but he says, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. If you're a person who lives this kind of life where you're demonstrating that you love people and you're not just talking about it, but you're living it out, you have assurance. It's not an assurance that you'll never have concerns about, you know, whether you're living up to God's standard or whether you feel worthy of God's love. There are going to be those times when we all realize how we fall short. But as you face those times of question in your life and you think, man, I don't know if I made it or not, if you look and you see that God has made you a person who shows that resemblance, who is more concerned about people than you used to be, who's made some sacrifices for those around you. That's the work of God in your life. And there's assurance and confidence that you and I can have when we experience that. And not only do we have assurance when there's questions in our minds, but there's also the promise that God will answer our prayers. It says, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus, and to love one another as He commanded. I don't think that John is saying that you can get God to answer your prayers by making kind of a bargain with Him. If I'm obedient to you, God, you have to answer my prayers. But I think what he's saying is, as we live a life that demonstrates that we're consistent with the kind of people God's called us to be, we're living out the characteristics of God's resemblance in our lives, then even as we pray, our very prayers are going to be more in line with what He wants. That if I'm concerned for your highest good, then as I pray, I'm going to pray for those things that are for your highest good. And those are the things that God desires to answer. So as I live in resemblance to my Heavenly Father, my desires become more His desires, then my prayers really echo the things He wants me to pray for. And those are the kind of prayers you know God will answer. John wants us to recognize that we all bear a resemblance to our Father. Whose Father we have depends really on the resemblance that we have in our lives. If people looked at your life, what do they see? Well, this is not just about trying to be more loving and making an effort to feel better about people. He says in verse 24, those who obey His commands and live in Him, and He in them, this is how we know He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that He gave us. Ultimately, when you become a child of God, the promise of the New Testament is that God's Spirit comes to live in you. And if you have God's Spirit in you, then God's Spirit helps you to be the person He wants you to be. He changes your desires and He begins to shape you to make you more like your Heavenly Father. And the goal isn't to grin and bear it and say, I need to be more loving. So allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. To surrender yourself to the very person that you want to be because you know that what God is doing in your life is a good thing. Ultimately, it's possible to come to church and just to be content to be kind of a pew sitter, a couch potato, just a spectator. But God has called us to show a resemblance to Him, to demonstrate in our lives an active love that's not just words. It makes a difference. That means that I can't be content to just be strangers among the people that I worship with. I need to get to know them and find out what their needs are so that I can find out if I can meet their needs and give them opportunity perhaps to meet my needs. The church is not just a service. The church is a family. It's a body. It's a place where we come together to love and to be loved, to give selflessly of ourselves to make a difference in the lives of others. I've told some of you the story that Jerry Cook, who's a pastor in the Northwest, tells about a church in Portland. It's a church that he writes about in his book, Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness. And there were people in that church that wanted their spiritual lives to make a difference. They came to the conclusion that if they really were living out the qualities that God wanted, it meant that they had to be active and to find ways to serve God. And there in the hills of West Portland was a man who didn't go to the church, but his house burned down. Made the news headlines, and everyone was aware of it. And unfortunately for this man, he discovered that he didn't have insurance. He thought he did, but there was some mix-up, and he had nothing. So when his house burnt to the ground, he was destitute. So people in this church in Portland decided that they had the skills and the abilities to meet this man's need. There were carpenters, and there were engineers, and there were architects, and they all got together, and they rebuilt the man's home. And they paid for the cost of it out of their own pockets. Not a cent came out of his pocket. It made such an impact on this man that ultimately this man who didn't go to their church, who had nothing to do with their church, gave his life and heart to God. He was overwhelmed at the difference this could make. And it not only made an impact on this man's life, but it made an impact on the city of Portland. And there were people who for years afterwards would go by and they'd say, that's the house that the Christians built. It seems to me that's the way God wants His church to be. He doesn't want us to be people who get lost in the crowd. He wants us to be people who allow ourselves to trust Him, to let His Spirit work within us, to change us, to demonstrate the very love that His Son gave to us in dying on the cross for us. To be people who show that resemblance to the Heavenly Father by living out an act of love that makes a difference in the lives of people around us. So, as a church, we want to be about relationships. Not because it's a good thing to do, but because it's at the heart of what is characteristic of our Heavenly Father. And as we do that, we will bring honor to Him and make a difference in this community.